The scripture reading is Micah chapter 2. And you will see when we come to, again, to Matthew 23 this morning, where Christ is pronouncing the woes on the scribes and Pharisees, the false shepherds of his people, that surely their minds would have gone back to this passage here in the second chapter of Micah. So Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me, to an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. There is the word of the Lord through the prophet Micah, describing a fitting description of not only the evil leaders of his day, but as you will see, of those that were here when Christ came and that are still with us in the world then today. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word as we come to Matthew's gospel once again. Father, we do pray that you would teach us, that you'd make us wise. Wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves in regard to evil. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to discern wickedness when it comes and creeps in among us, and that we would love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. Father, we pray that that we would not be naive, and we pray that you would show us as we look at this chapter once again the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his flock as he takes his stand against the wolves who would destroy them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, yes, we are going to see once again here in Matthew chapter 23 the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, confronting the wolves, continuing to confront the evil wolves in the person of the scribes and the Pharisees who had been ravaging his flock for some time. They're of the same spirit, as we said, and those wicked leaders that Micah is rebuking as well. They are false shepherds and wolves in wool. And of course, this is not just a history lesson. These same kinds of wicked people are with us today. They creep into churches and denominations and parade as Christians, pronounce themselves as being the spokesman for the Lord. If you want a good contemporary example of this very kind of thing, I sent a few examples to texted to some of you last night, but I got in the mail yesterday the newest CBD Christian Book Discounts catalog. I don't know who is running that corporation, Christian Book Distributors, but they ought to be ashamed. Well, I mean, it is amazing. If you think that anything I say this morning about false leaders having crept into the church of our day, then get yourself a copy of that catalog and just take a look at the things that are being sold in there. It's not just books, it's other ridiculous things as well, but mostly books and DVDs. And what that will give you as you look through it, just thumb through the pages, you will, every once in a while, you'll see something by Spurgeon or something. But for the most part, it is, they'll have pages that says the popular authors of the day, you know. And so here they'll have a whole page devoted to them. And there's all kinds of heresy and fluff. But what is the value of that? Why does that upset me so much? Because as you look through that catalog, the reason they've got those things listed in there is because those things are selling. It's religion is big business, big money. And it also tells you what is the standard diet of your average professing Christian today. Well, if you want an answer to that question, here it is. This is the junk. This is the stuff that people are being fed and that they're taking in as a regular course of spiritual bread, you see. And so there's an example, but the people that are cranking that stuff out, the books and the teachings and what I call it the holy hardware and so forth, then they're really wolves in wool. These are wicked people, and they're getting rich off of the naivety of people who profess to belong to Christ. Well, as we begin then, what I want to do is read all of chapter 23 to you, and as I do, you'll see the background of Micah chapter 2 that we just read. Maybe this week you'll want to do some comparisons between the two, because you can bet that the scribes and Pharisees, and remember, Christ, here he is standing in the temple. What he's doing, he's coming into what you might say is, you know, the main, the big temple, the big church of Jerusalem of that day. And in he comes, and he begins to denounce the leadership, pronounce woes upon these wicked people. And you can just imagine the fangs coming out and accusations railing against him. But you can bet that as he's doing this, they knew full well that what he was also saying is, because of the language that he's using, you guys are exactly the same kind of people that the prophet Micah was denounced back in his day. So here we go, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now I put a little insert in at this point here, because you'll notice if you have a more current verse like the ESV Bible, it jumps from verse 13 to verse 15, doesn't it? And the reason for that, what happened to verse 14? If you have a King James version, then you'll see that verse 14 is in there, and it reads this way: Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. And so why isn't verse 14 included? Well, it's because it's a difference in the textual manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that the best manuscripts in Matthew's gospel don't have that. Really, that would make eight woes. And in our version here, we have seven. And so, but nevertheless, are we to just, oh, well, somebody invented verse 14 or whatever? Well, no, because you can find that over in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 20. It reads this way, verse 45, And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so Jesus did teach those words. Now, for Matthew's purposes, he chose to leave that particular woe or pronouncement upon the scribes and Pharisees out. And so why is it in there in the King James Version and the manuscripts that are behind the King James translation? Probably because some well-meaning scribe, there's probably numbers of different reasons, but some well-meaning scribe probably thought, hey, Matthew, you missed one. Or maybe he just wanted to make, maybe this was his way of making a cross-reference in the Old Text, but he probably was aware of it over in Luke, so he brings it in here. And that's the kind of thing that is that's happening, and that's why you don't have a verse 14, for example, in the ESV. Let's continue then at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, now, obviously, as we read this, we're not. I'm sure Jesus in the temple must have been thundering these words. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, there you have then the woes pronounced by Jesus upon these hypocrites, these false leaders. And if you want to be able to identify a false shepherd, a false leader, even a false Christian, today, there's a pretty good starting point. Take a look at those characteristics that Jesus is denouncing the scribes and Pharisees for, and you'll find the same kinds of things in the hypocrites then today. Well, that's an overview of the chapter. Last time we looked at the first three verses and considered that matter of Jesus telling the people to do what they say but not what they do, because the scribes and Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. And what we said was that he meant the people were to hear and heed Scripture, because that's what they did, to say that they sat on the seat of Moses, to say they unrolled the scroll of the law and they read the law then to the people, and even would explain the sense of it to the people. But when it came to the spirit of that law and the proper application of it and living it out and obeying it, then the woes were pronounced to them, and the people were not to imitate then these wicked leaders. You can find examples of this very frequently today in the church, of people, men who stand in the pulpits. They stand in the pulpits preaching, and actually you could say that they are preaching Scripture. The words are, they're proclaiming the words that are in the Bible, and yet they're evil and wicked themselves. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, and yet I have had numbers of wives of such wicked men who are pastors tell me, write to me and say, I don't understand it. My husband is wicked to me. The people in the congregation, they think that they know their pastor, but they don't. Behind the scenes, he's this entirely wicked man. But I don't understand it, because I can sit in church and I can listen to him preach, and he actually preaches accurate sermons that seem to edify people. And I don't understand that. Well, this is the phenomenon that really Jesus is warning the people against. You know, something that you see it in the area of, certainly in the area of politics and so on, but you see it in religion then as well. And I think it's something that if we're going to be wise about evil, we really need to get a hold of. And it's this. Understand this. Wicked people are very capable, in fact, it's their nature, to look you square in the eye and insist upon something, telling you something and insisting that it's absolutely true when it's an out and out lie, okay? And I think that is something that, what do we want to call ourselves? Normal people? Certainly as Christians, we don't understand. Because if we tell a lie, if we're lying to someone, it's like, you know, there's going to be something. It's eating at me. It's bothering me. There are people who are so wicked that they can look straight at you and lie so convincingly that what you've got to do to unmask them is you've got to look at the facts. They might be saying one thing, but you've got to look at facts and base your judgment based upon that. But this is why evil people are able to get away with their charade in churches and use religion in order to continue to oppress people. They get away with it because naive people, sometimes maybe well-meaning people, they're like, but I know that guy. He's a good guy. I know that guy. The truth of the matter is you don't know him. All you know is the masquerade, the facade that he's been putting on. And that's why Jesus tells us to beware of wolves in wool. These wolves, they come dressed in sheep's clothing. It's the nature of the wicked. Well, let's move in closer then and take a look at these, you might say, the individual trees. We've looked at the forest. We've got the overview of this chapter. Let's look at the individual trees. And Matthew 23, beginning in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. All right, now, here is a typical characteristic of evil. First of all, evil is a hypocrite, right? Evil parades, it wears a disguise, it parades as an angel of light. Paul warns us about that, that the devil does that. I have no doubt at all that the devil could preach a very good sermon. And we need to understand that the devil can preach a very, very good sermon in order to deceive us. I think he does that, his emissaries do that then all the time. But one thing that evil does, this is a characteristic of it, is that it always operates on a double standard. A double standard. What's good for you is not good for it, all right? In other words, you must do this, but the evil one that's telling you that, he doesn't have to. He got an escape clause on that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These guys tie up heavy burdens. Wickedness that promotes a false gospel puts a heavy burden on people. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. That's what evil does then today. If you sit under the ministry of evil and you buy into its teaching, you're going to have a heavy, heavy burden put upon your shoulders. You're going to be oppressed. But the same ones who are putting that burden on you, they're not going to carry it. They're not going to abide by the same things that they're laying then upon you, you see. That's why you see over and over again, some wicked person will demand that their victim do something or don't do something, whatever, and say, or they just blast someone for doing something, and then the next moment they'll do the same thing, but it's okay. You see, that's that wicked. That's a characteristic then of evil, and that's what Jesus is identifying here. God's word is truth, and what does truth does? What does truth do? It sets us free. God's truth sets us free. Whenever you find that some religious teacher's doctrine, and this could actually be true of anyone, if you're not, what is a healthy relationship? Be it a relationship in a local church, a relationship with a church leader, or with somebody else that professes to be a Christian, or with anybody, what is a characteristic of a healthy relationship? There's a freedom in it. It's not oppressive to you. There's a freedom in it. You don't feel this heavy weight the moment. You know, We've had people, I remember one gal in particular, that, and some of you will remember as well, but it was characteristic. I don't, numbers of you have told me this over the years. You know, they'd say, you know, we could be gathered here at church, and the moment that that gal walked in the room, you could feel the weight. You could feel the weight. That's evil, you see. And you can be certain if some teacher in the church is putting that weight on you, it's oppressive weight, that's not Christ, because Christ, he invites, come on, take my yoke upon you. And there's this contrast here, it sounds like kind of a conflict. My burden is light, you see. That's the nature of following Christ. If you have been in a church, or as I said, in any relationship, sometimes it can be family members, or whoever, and you sense you the moment that you're around, you feel like your freedom, a lot of it is gone, right? Something's wrong there. Something's wrong, and you need to be aware of that. Luke 4, the Spirit, this is Jesus speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus does. He sets people at liberty. He sets oppressed people at liberty. He sets slaves free from their slave masters. You see, to be a slave to Christ is to be free. His gospel is good news. You know, some of these are basic questions we need to ask ourselves. When I'm listening to what claims to be Bible instruction or Bible teaching, is it good news? Is the message of it good news? This good news can be bad news for the wicked, you know, but for those that follow Christ, it's good news to even hear that, yes, he's going to exact justice upon the wicked one day. That's good news, you see. But if you are in a system, in a religious system of any kind, where it's headed up by scribes and Pharisees, I can tell you right now what you're going to hear dished out to you is bad news. It is bad news. You don't measure up. God's wrath is upon you. Well, yes, his wrath is upon us if we reject Christ and we refuse to humble ourselves and repent and believe the gospel. But if we're Christians, we belong to him. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So laying heavy burdens on people, Jesus says, is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They twisted the law of God and they added to the law of God all kinds of traditions and requirements and teachings that you could never measure up to. And guess what? They didn't either. But in their double standard system, it didn't matter. It was okay for them, right? They're not gonna help you. They're just gonna keep, here, let me help you. Here you are, maybe your burden has a big load on your back. And then you don't have one of these scribes and Pharisees come up and say, here, let me take part of that. Let me take part. Well, they come alongside and pile on more. That's what their religion did. And Jesus pronounces his condemnation then upon them. You saw them doing this all the time. Here's a perfect example from Matthew 12 in regard to the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So here it is. Oh, you're walking along. Here's the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm, I'm hungry, but and here's this food right here, and but it's a Sabbath. I can't take it. Watch out. Look over my shoulder, or they're going to be coming down on me. That's the kind of religion that they were. That was a heavy burden that they laid upon them. There are churches, lots of churches, big churches that do this very thing. Nowadays, you can taste the legalism and the oppression in the air. You can feel it. Oftentimes, the legalistic script of the additions, the burdens that they want to lay on you, are not written down anywhere. They're not even maybe spoken of that often. Maybe sometimes. But imagine, now maybe not all of you have experienced this before in a church, but I have. And you walk in, and immediately the burden's on you. You're being examined, and because Scripture is twisted in such a way that it will be dictated to you regarding clothing, hairstyle, makeup, Bible version, husband-wife roles, parent-child roles, education, activities on Sunday, acceptable careers, finances, entertainment, where you should go to eat, where you shouldn't go to eat. Now, are there principles in the Bible and sometimes even plain instruction about those subjects? At least some of those subjects, right? Are there some in there? Are there scriptural guidelines about makeup? Or about wearing clothes? Or about, are there certain principles in the Bible that we can find that would help us make a decision about where to go to school? Or where, what kind of entertainment is? Yes, there are those guys, but you see what I mean. The scribes and the Pharisees will invent all kinds of their own very, very specific things and about every aspect of your life and lay those burdens then upon you. And it will be merciless. It will be absolutely then without mercy. Paul addresses this and warns us about it in many places. You think of Colossians 2, you know, where he says, you know what? These people are going to come along, and they're going to lay all kinds of these teachings and severe treatment of the body and fastings and all this kind of stuff, and they're going to press that upon you, and what you've got to do is reject that as false teaching, and it's not from the Lord. That's not going to benefit you at all. And in fact, what it's going to do, and his main point was, what it's going to do is, it's going to feed sin. We understand legalism feeds sin. The misuse of the law, it feeds, it empowers law. It empowers sin. That's why you'll find, for instance, how often do you pick up the newspaper and you read that here's some guy, here's this leading pastor, whoever he was, and might be in a very legalistic, toe-the-line, narrow church, you know, and he's been doing the same wicked, evil, immoral junk all along behind the scenes that he's been preaching against. Well, what happens is, of course, the guy's a wolf, he's unregenerate, but at the same time, the law feeds and empowers sin. Christ breaks that law. He fulfills the law then for us so that we can be, so that the flesh then is rendered powerless, you see. And so we've got to be wise to these things. He goes on to expose the motives. You know, why do they do this? Why are there people, men and women both, that decide that religion, that's the venue, that's the field that I'm going to operate in? Why do they pick it? Well, here's their motive. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And that has to do, you know, with the Jews took this literal application from the Old Testament in regard to you know, keep the law of God, his word, visible. Always remember it as if it's bound to your forehead. And so you'll see even today, super traditional Orthodox type Jews, right, with the little boxes on their forehead, and they'll have scriptures written down inside of that. Well, and then they also, there's some instruction, I think, in Numbers about the fringes on their garments that they were to wear and so forth. Well, what the Pharisees did is they took those and they extrapolated even more, make it really, I'm going to make the box that I have on my forehead is going to be really big. So, and why are they doing that? Because they want everybody to see. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus began that section in verse 5 with this little word, all. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, think about that. This is Jesus speaking. He's not exaggerating. He is saying, these scribes, Pharisees, these hypocrites, everything they do, everything they do is motivated by the same thing, and that's a craving for self-glory. They want praise for themselves. Everything they do, the clothes they wear, where they sit at banquets, the titles that they want to be identified by. The whole system exists for their own praise. But it's so wicked because it's counterfeit. It's parading. It's, oh yes, we're here for the glory of God. But they're not at all. And we are to reject such systems. Now, if you study the history of the visible church and look at it even today, you will find the scribes and Pharisees doing exactly the same thing. They have titles, they have their religious garb and uniforms, they have their places of honor that they love to sit in, titles and so forth that they love to have addressed to them. Now those things are very, very evident in the Roman Catholic system, for sure, right? Absolutely. I mean, there it is. But they're also to be found in Protestant and evangelical churches, and sometimes though a little bit harder than to find and to discover, a little sneakier. But these things are repugnant to God, and they should be repugnant to us as well. You know, there I like to say this. You've heard me say it before, but it's true, and we need to get a hold of it. There are many, many, many motivations and reasons that a person might have for wanting to be a Christian or wanting to be a leader or officer in the church or wanting to go to seminary and be a pastor. There's lots and lots of motivations, lots of reasons, possible reasons for someone to do that. Very few of those motives are good. Very, very few of those motives are good. And so we need to be on guard. Wicked people are drawn to places and positions where they can be seen and heard by men. Oh, they love that. They feed on it. They create. Hey, what better place? What better place than the church? You know, you come in, and you get to stand up front, and you need to tell people what God says. And people with their just greetings, and they'll just honor you when you come. Now, I don't know what kind of systems guys are getting that in, but I haven't come across it yet, right? Not that kind of honor. I've been in, you can see it, I've been in gatherings in denominational gatherings where there's pastors and lots of people, a big room full of people, and you might hear somebody, hey, I was in one that was Lutheran, so they had beer there. It was okay, it's all right, and that wasn't so much the problem. But I heard somebody yell across the room, "Hey, pastor's glass is empty. Somebody get him another beer," you know. And it's just like that, and he's just like, oh, just eating this stuff up. There's just it's sickening. It's sickening to the Lord, and it should be sickening to us. But Jesus rebukes this whole business of self-glory. And notice that he spends some time rebuking the whole idea of titles. Rabbi, teacher, instructor. Now, what was going on? Well, what he's rebuking is these guys loved that kind of thing. You know, I'm exalted. I am the rabbi. And everybody's calling him rabbi, and he's just eating that up. And once again, you see the same kinds of things so often, even in the Protestant and evangelical churches. You've probably been at conferences, for example, where the speaker of the conference is going to be introduced, right? Now, over the years, I've grown less and less fond of conferences. I don't like the whole system. It's that there's probably a place for a conference with the right attitude, but usually what happens is, and the thing sneaks up on you, right? It sneaks up on you. What do you do if there's going to be a conference? Well, first of all, you're not even going to go to the conference unless they got somebody that's popular, kind of a celebrity, right? So you're going to go. The guy, he might be a humble celebrity. In most cases, he's not a humble celebrity. But how's it going to be set up? How's it going to be set up? Well, you're going to go there, and there's going to be half a dozen people seated on the elevated platform up front, and then they're going to expound. And if there's a Q&A time, you ask them this and ask them that, and then you buy their books and so forth. And there's just so much potential in that for the kind of thing that Jesus is denouncing here, for people to be exalting themselves. They love the place of honor, and they love titles. And many times at those kind of settings, you'll have the keynote speaker will be introduced, right? And it goes something like this. It's, you know, the person introducing him. "It's my privilege today to introduce Dr. Smith to you as your speaker. The Reverend Doctor took his degree at such and such seminary, where he graduated with high honors. He pursued his doctorate at another university and is the teacher in residence at," and literally I've heard this over and over again, "and he's a teacher in residence at a very large church in such and such a city." And over it goes, and then everybody's applauding. That's evil. That should make us sick that somebody is being, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, and it is to be rejected. I saw a godly man introduced kind of like that one time at a conference. And when he got up and came, and everybody was applauding, when he got up, he came and he was serious. He said, "Stop it. Stop it." And it kind of jolted everybody. And we're here to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rebuked them. But you won't see that very often. But you see how this can sneak up on us. And we're not even aware of what is going on. Now, it is not wrong for someone to work hard at academics, but it has to be for the right reason, not to glorify yourself. Here's the Bible's philosophy of Christian leadership and mission. All right, here it is. 1 Corinthians 2. And might I add, this was never, never taught and emphasized in seminary at all when I went to seminary. 1 Corinthians 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, so many people who think they're Christians, what is the basis of why they conclude that they're Christians? It's because their faith is in a man and not in Christ. Their faith is in a man. And if you're wise to that and you listen to people talk, you can hear that that's the case. You know? Well, John Piper says this. This is what John Piper says over here. This is what so-and-so says, you know, the big names. But what does Christ say, you see? Paul had plenty to boast about, if he wanted to, about his academic achievements as a Pharisee before he was saved. But he regards that accurately as calumny, right? He rejects that stuff. Count it all but loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Now, we should ask this. Is it ever wrong to use a title in addressing someone? No, it's not. Render honor to those to whom it's due. But it must be done with the right motive and for the right reason. If it's being done to be because the person wants to be flattered or seen by others or glorified for selfish, boastful purposes, then it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. That's just Jesus' introduction. Now he gets to the first woe. Here it is, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What is the way into the kingdom? Christ. What were the Pharisees doing? They hated Christ. They were rejecting Christ. They wouldn't accept him themselves, and they threatened people with excommunication from the temple if they professed Christ, Jesus as the Christ, you see. So this is the chief evil of false religion. It rejects Christ. May use his name all the time, but in the end it really rejects him. They reject the gospel. They're headed for hell, and so is everyone who they force their teachings upon. Here's J.C. Ryle on this. He says, standing in the midst of the temple, with a listening crowd around him, he publicly denounces the main errors of the scribes and Pharisees in unsparing terms. 8 times. Now there's 8 woes because he's using the King James Version with that verse 14 in it. But 8 times he uses the solemn expression, woe unto you. 7 times he calls them hypocrites. Twice he speaks of them as blind guides, twice as fools and blind, once as serpents and a generation of vipers. Let us mark that language well. It teaches a solemn lesson. It shows how utterly abominable the spirit of the scribes and Pharisees is in God's sight, in whatever form it may be found. Then Ryle goes on to comment on that first woe. The first woe in the list is directed against the systematic opposition of the scribes and Pharisees to the progress of the gospel. They shut up, they closed the kingdom of heaven. They would neither go in themselves nor suffer others to go in. They rejected the warning of John the Baptist. They refused to acknowledge Jesus when he appeared among them as the Messiah. They tried to keep back any inquirers. They would not believe the gospel themselves, and they did all in their power to prevent others from believing it. This was a great sin. It is a great sin. Now, let's step back here for a moment and consider what that would have been like to the best of our ability. Here's the temple. It's huge. They all prided themselves in the temple. Huge building, stone. God's house, right? In there in Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in, crowded with people. The scribes and the Pharisees then are there. They're in charge. They're the ones that have been receiving all the worship. And Here comes Jesus, a nobody, really, in ways, at least in their system. And he stands right in the middle of it and loudly begins to pronounce God's wrath, these woes, upon specifically, he names names, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Those guys, these are the ones he's pronouncing that out. Now the reason I emphasize that is not only to give us a more of a feel of what he was doing there, but also to emphasize the fact that we need to be very careful today about this business of propriety. Propriety, what is proper. The devil loves to use propriety to silence his critics. So, for instance, back in the days when we were part of ARBCA, okay, that fellowship of churches, right? Any of you that went to those general assemblies, at the first part, it seemed, first started, sounded good and so forth. But over time, what did you begin to see? Everything was rather tightly controlled. Now, this is just supposed to be a fellowship of churches, not some dictatorial Rome thing, right? And but you'd go there, and they'd have the designated speakers, and so many of them, you look back on it now, and you see, there they were. Those guys loved honor and praise for themselves, that's for sure, and all the while they were covering up all this wicked, wicked sin that came out later. But you go there, and what, it's very apparent, here's the format of the meeting. In order to say anything, you have to be recognized by the moderator and so forth. And you just knew that they wanted to tightly control what was said. What, in other words, and if you stepped outside those boundaries that they drew, you would be accused of sin. You'd be accused of being unkind, of being improper. Improper. In those kind of cases, what is needed is impropriety. Rudeness, if you want to call it that. The right thing to do, in back in that case, if we knew then what we know now, you know, stand up in the middle, and you haven't even been recognized by the moderator, stand up, interrupt, and shout loudly, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You are covering up the evils of a child molester pastor, and you've been covering him up for years and years and years," right? They would want to emphasize improper. And that's what would have been, that was the setting when Jesus is pronouncing these woes. There is a time. There is a time when God calls us to be improper. To be improper is to be proper for the Lord. You can go through the Old Testament prophets and find examples of things that they did that were impropriety, shocking. Like, right? I mean, God would tell them to do these, some of these weird things, and yet this is the Lord that is giving that command. Don't let this demand for propriety and only doing what is proper silence you from speaking out against evil, right? You don't do that. Now, you'll be hated as a result. Yeah, that's what happened to Jesus, all right. But we are to speak out against evil. Now, the clearest example in our day, once again, of spiritual wickedness, church leaders preventing people, shutting the kingdom of God to people, they refuse to enter themselves, is Rome. The whole Roman system is designed to what? It's to put barriers between people that are seeking the Lord and the Lord. And it's to separate him. It's to put in this priesthood, this church. You have to come to us. You can't go to him directly. Or you've got to tell, we've got to have Mary here to mediate. And all of these kinds of false mediators they established between Christ and those who would seek him. But we also have, and always will have, these what we might call the little popes, of Protestantism and evangelicalism. And we are to be vigilant about identifying them and watching out for them, you see. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And remember, a spirit always comes in the form of a person. You know, when John's saying, don't believe every spirit, he's not saying, if you see a misty ghost come in, you know, don't just believe what he's saying. Obviously, he's talking about a person. There's a spirit behind the person. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here comes another woe from Jesus, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. When I was a kid growing up in the church, we would always be told in Sunday school missionary stories. I bet lots of you have been told those as well, right? Missionary stories. And largely, in big part, the history of the Christian church is the history of missions. And it should be, because that is Matthew's gospel here. It's going to end with what we call the Great Commission. Go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So church history largely is the history of the church's missionary endeavors. We see it right away in the book of Acts, after the Lord's ascension, is that that begin here at Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And we are to be taking the gospel out into the world. The Christian church is to be a missionary church. But if we're going to be wise about evil, we better recognize and always remember the devil has his missionaries too. And in some ways, you'll find them to be even more energetic and zealous in their efforts. Jesus described it. He says, you guys are willing to travel across land and sea to make one disciple. That was their zeal. But what was the result? Their so-called gospel, what? It enslaved them. In fact, makes them twice the son of the devil as they are. The devil has his missionary enterprises. Evil is very energetic. Evil is very energetic. It never sleeps. We read in, I don't remember, I think it was back in Psalm 73 that we read earlier in Sunday school, but there was a passage in that psalm that says something to the effect, the wicked, even when they're laying on their bed at night, are devising evil. And in the morning when they wake up, they're able to put that evil into effect because they have the means and the power to do it. Now look, you got to understand this. And to a degree, most of us don't understand this. You've got to understand this. Guess what? There are evil people in this world. And all they do is evil. And everything that they're thinking is how to do something. They're always trying to devise some evil. Always trying to. I've been reading recently about some of the wicked politicians in our world, and there's a lot of them. And one thing that kind of just impresses me is that I think the energy that these guys expend on their evil. I mean, they've got evil enterprise, their tentacles. Everywhere that these tentacles are going out as they're leveraging their position, you see, to make themselves rich, and they do it. They oppress people terribly in doing so. But evil is very energetic. It never sleeps. J.C. Ryle put it this way about these scribes and Pharisees. They labored incessantly to make men join their party and adopt their opinions. They did this from no desire to benefit men's souls in the least or to bring them to God. They did it only to swell the ranks of their sect and to increase the number of their adherents and their own importance. Their religious zeal arose from sectarianism and not from the love of God. This also was a great sin. Now, let's think about this and apply it to missions in the church today. Like anything, something can be done truly for the Lord, or it can be done for evil motives. Many missionary, so-called missionary enterprises have been and are being done for evil purposes, even under the guise of Christ's name. And I think one of the ways that one example of this kind of a thing that you'll see is whenever as Ryle called them, a sect, S-E-C-T, or a denomination, for example, whenever they're motivated primarily by enlarging their own empire, then look out. Now, how will you spot that? I'll pick on the Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists deserve to be picked on big time. Their head office has covered up such evil for so long, and they're still doing so. Their supposed claims that they're changing their ways and so forth, I don't believe that at all. It requires a whole house cleaning. But you might, so for example, in Southern Baptist circles, you might hear somebody saying, this year we have a real vision for the Lord. We are going to establish 50 more Southern Baptist churches, right? Well, now, let's just hold on for a minute. Are we here to increase our name, our sect, our group, and then to boast about it at the end of the year? There's nothing wrong with saying, we'd like to plant a new church. There seems to be a need over here, and we want to plant a Reformed church because we believe that that is the doctrine of the Bible. All right, but even we would have to take care of that and not use it as some means to provide boasting for ourselves. You see, this is the spirit of the Pharisee: enlarge your own kingdom. But do it under then the guise of religion. What happens is, when the Pharisees were doing what they did, and Jesus rebukes them for it, such so-called missions actually do end up making people twice the sons of hell as those so-called missionaries that went out to them, right? And it would not be difficult to find in church history exactly things like that. You can find all kinds of wicked, evil scandals in regards to so-called missionary activity. I have no doubt that when the Lord comes again on that day, we're going to find out that a large part of what was called Christian missions was not of Christ then at all. Now, this shouldn't discourage us. Jesus' words here, his pronouncement of these woes and exposure of this evil should not discourage us. Why? Because here's the good shepherd. Here's our king. He's coming in. He's doing battle. And he's doing battle against the enemy. And he is calling them out so that they are completely then exposed. It is the good shepherd doing battle for his people. And that's a good thing that the flock should be very encouraged by. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for his boldness, for his truth. Thank you that he came into the world and he confronted wickedness like this to protect his flock. Thank you for your love for us. And we pray, Father, that you enable each one of us to grow wiser and wiser about these very same things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.